Scripture reading today is from Exodus 32, 1 through 8. When the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain, the people gathered themselves together to Aaron and said to him, Make us gods who shall go before us. As for this, Moses, the man who brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him. So Aaron said to them, take off the rings of gold that are in the ears of your wives, your sons, and your daughters, and bring them to me. So all the people took off the rings of gold that were in their ears and brought them to Aaron. And he received the gold from their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool and made a golden calf. And they said, these are your gods, O Israel, who bring you up out of the land of Egypt. When Aaron saw this, he built an altar before it, and Aaron made a proclamation and said, tomorrow shall be a feast to the Lord. And they rose up early the next day and offered burnt offerings and brought peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. And the Lord said to Moses, go down from your people, whom you brought up from out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. And they have turned aside quickly out of the way that I commanded them. They have made themselves a golden calf, have worshipped it and sacrificed to it, and said, these are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.
Let me take just a moment to also welcome those that are visiting with us. We have several in our audience. We want you to know that you're our honored guests. I'm going through a study of the Ten Commandments, and each of the lessons will stand on their own. You don't have to have heard the previous ones to know about the lesson that we're going to be covering. I will take a moment to kind of review very briefly some things that we noted and talked about last week. I spent time kind of introducing it, talking about the Christian perspective as it relates to the Ten Commandments. Here I have a graphic that shows these Ten Commandments as they're set there, the tables of stone, and we looked Sunday evening then after talking about the Christian perspective and looked at remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We looked at the fourth one, and we did that because we highlighted it in red to show that we no longer observe the Sabbath. When we talk about keeping the Ten Commandments, we live under the Christian law, the New Testament. Jesus Christ's will is now enforced and in effect. And so we think about these Ten Commandments, and we think about the seventh day, that's the Sabbath day that we no longer follow. We're not keeping it holy, keeping it separate apart, following all the restrictions and obligations associated with that seventh day. We come together as we have this morning on the first day of the week, the Lord's Day, to do these worshipful activities we find in the New Testament. Now, having said that, and as we noted in the morning's lesson last week, we talked about, though, that the commandments that we find here do have application to us. And the reason why is because we're going to see that they are found in the New Testament. These are principles and teachings and instructions that are abiding. They're reiterated or set forth in a way and manner in the New Testament says we are obligated to adhere to these things, to follow them, to be then in a right relationship with the Heavenly Father by virtue of living in accord with the commands and teachings we have, including some of these commandments that we find here that are referred to as the Ten Commandments. This morning we're going to be looking at the first two. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. As we said, as we think about this lesson, no other gods or idols. This is not the manner and way which we worship. This is not who we look to. These gods with the little g, idols, that we'll be talking about fashioning and making idols, is prohibited in Scripture. So we'll look at both of those and think about it. Again, as we consider the New Testament, we find that both ideas are taught in New Testament Scripture. One can turn, for example, over to 1 Corinthians, and there in the 8th chapter, when dealing with those that had come out of idolatry, those that had been Gentiles and had worshipped idols, that had pursued those practices, there were some things that are noted. They're no longer following after that. They're no longer involved in worshiping these gods and giving allegiance to them. So you find in verse 3, but if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. Is this not the point that's stated here? Thou shalt have no other gods before me? Here is stated explicitly, emphatically, once again, as it's noted here, that loves God, one is known by him. There is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods, notice the little g, and many lords, yet for us there's one God and Father of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ through whom are all things, through whom we live. So it emphasizes this idea. We're told further in 1 Corinthians, there in the 10th chapter, verse 14, to flee idolatry, to run away from it, to avoid it, not to practice it. So these thoughts that are found in the first two of the Ten Commandments are certainly applicable to us. We find them taught in Scripture. I think we are not surprised by this, or at least the first one in particular, as we start thinking about it. Thinking about God and centering all things upon God, considering God and knowing who God is. And that first commandment then really does emphasize that point. The first required giving full allegiance to the Lord God. This idea of full allegiance, to revere him, to respect him, to regard him, to put him first above everything and everyone. This is a teaching that's abiding, is found in the Word of God consistently and throughout, because after all, he is the focal point. When you look at Exodus 20th chapter, and of course it's appropriate to start there, because this was the occasion in which the commandments were given, the Ten Commandments. As we noted last week, and to emphasize at this point in our study, the commandments were written on stone. The stones that were there, and we find that taking place as Moses on Mount Sinai, that period of time in which he's receiving all the law, not just the Ten Commandments, but all the laws that were going to entail the following of God properly and correctly of the Israelite nation. Those ones that then were under that law of Moses. And it was a religious, ceremonial, civil law, all rolled into one. And so you look at all the different facets associated with that. And then as we consider this additionally, we find then that God audibly spoke these commandments to the people of Israel, to the Israelites as they were there waiting. Before Moses ascends into the Mount Sinai, before he has it written on stone, God states these for their hearing. So they knew it at that point in time. They were fearful because you look and see the setting there, the power and might of God, his majestic nature is observable in regard to all that's transpiring here, and they're fearful about what's going on. They said, Moses, you go and find out these things. You come talk to us. That to hear the voice of God was a frightening thing, should strike awe in them, and it did. But they knew these commandments because God spoke it to them. They heard him speak from heaven. These commandments. And so you look here in verse 1 of the 20th chapter, and God spoke all these words saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. So right from the outset, here's the instructions are given. You shall have no other gods before me. Exclusive worship, exclusive acknowledgement, allegiance to him and him alone. When you look at other passages of scriptures, and we can multiply this several times over, but I think it suffices just to take a note of a few places in the Bible where it describes and talks about God and the way in which we ought to respect God, to acknowledge him, to be aware of his nature, his being, his creation, that he created us and all things. So you take, for example, as we consider Isaiah 44 and verse 6, and notice there with me, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Of course, that sounds very familiar to us because that's reiterated and stated in other places in Scriptures that talk about who he is. Because besides me, there is no God. I am the first and the last, the totality of all things. We think about all the different characteristics of God, his supreme being. He had no beginning, he has no end. And so this way of not acknowledging him, to observe and have that respect toward him, is an absolute requirement if we're going to be pleasing to him. You go to the next chapter of Isaiah 45 and just pick up the reading additionally that describes some things that help us to be appreciative of this one, the greatness and all that his greatness, the all that we should have toward him. Truly you are God who hide yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. They shall be ashamed and also disgraced of them they go in confusion together, who are makers of idols. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. For thus the Lord who created the heavens, who is God, who formed the earth and made it, who has established it, who did not create it in vain, who formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord and there is no other. Again, this could be multiplied numerous times over, expressed in various ways, but the same underlying principles are seen and observable. Here is God, the Almighty, majestic God, reigning, ruling, in control, and we ought to acknowledge that, be aware of it, and then honor it. When you come to the New Testament, and it's necessary for us to reflect additionally about this idea of God and how God reveals himself to us. We think about God and the one God that's noted there. There are no other gods, little g. We go into all those different facets of it. What we find when we come to the New Testament in particular, which is emphasized as we consider God, so there's hints of it in the Old Testament scriptures, but it's revealed fully and completely in the New Testament. Then when we talk about God, we're talking about that which has the characteristics and the nature of God and all of the different facets associated with that. And we see then that Jesus the Christ is the Son of God. He is God. And that's the whole proposition that you find in the Gospel account of John. The other Gospel accounts reveal it, but John is set forth with that premise in mind to point for us to be able to demonstrate irrefutably that Jesus is God. Begins then in the very start of the Gospel of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through him, and without him nothing was made that was made. Now this is an important point to make and to observe. Who is Jesus? He's the God. He's the Son of God. He came robed in the flesh, as we see in verse 14. He walked upon this earth. He had all these attributes associated with man that he experienced everything that we experience in the flesh, but his spirit was God. He was robed in the flesh, but he's God. He was deity. And to honor and acknowledge that, because as we see his actions and activities, as we see his authority, as we see his power and might, we see that he is God. He's identified as God. So in the scriptures, there are the three beings that make up God. There's the Father is revealed to us, is described for us so that we can have this understanding and the comprehension. There's the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we see that these three have all the attributes and characteristics of the Godhead or Godhood. Just like we talk about mankind. Mankind are millions upon millions of people, billions that make up manhood, that are those of, that have all these attributes of being human. And so we look at all the things, but we talk about the characteristics that identify one in that category. And so it is with God. There are the three that we see that have all these attributes and characteristics that are God. It's not a contradiction to talk about God and to refer to the three entities that comprise God, because that's the way the Bible reveals it, that to us. Just to reinforce and emphasize that point, turn with me to Colossians. We'll look at a couple of passages out of Colossians where Paul, writing to these brethren, he notes some things that helps us understand and to recognize this truth. There in verse 13 of the first chapter, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love. So we come out of this darkness, the world in which we're lost, we come into that kingdom of the Son, and then we see in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So here's this description of this one. Talking about God the Father and talking about his Son and what his Son did for us, coming to this earth, dying upon that cross, shedding his blood, But it takes it all the way back to the beginning. And if you think about what was stated there in Genesis, during the creative work that is set forth there in the very first chapter, verse 26 and 27, we come down to this point in the sixth day. The culminating act of the creative work of God was to make man in His image after His likeness. And He said, let us make man in our image. The plural nature of that stated. The us, God speaking to the other two members of the Godhead that give to man that eternal spirit, to put within man a spirit that lives beyond the grave. And so here He was from the very beginning, as we find John, the first chapter, and that continuing thought is found throughout the Gospel of John. As we come over to the Colossian letter, as Paul is writing these things, he reinforces these principles of truth having to do with Jesus and who He is, who He was and who He is. And then just to once more think about this, consider with me what you find in the second chapter of this same book. We're going to begin our reading there in verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. What's He saying? The fullness of the Godhead bodily. Everything that God is, He is. And He was in this flesh, and He has all the attributes and characteristics of God. Nothing was lacking. And you are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. He continues on with these thoughts and expresses these ideas. And emphasizing in verse 12, buried with Him in baptism, which you also were raised with Him through faith in the working of God who raised Him from the dead. So it describes these things, what He did for us and who He is. The reason He was able to do what He did for us is because of who He was and is. What He did for us. I'll just make reference to Acts chapter 5, verse 3 through 4, just to note here as we think about the Holy Spirit and consider the Spirit's activities and the Spirit's work. There you have Ananias and Sapphira. On that particular occasion, there was an incident that occurred within the beginning point of the Lord's church after it was established. These individuals chose to lie, deceit, based upon their actions and what they said. And here was Peter's comment about this. When he said, then you have lied to the Holy Spirit. And then continuing that thought is referring to this idea of the lie, you have lied to God. So in these verses 3 and 4, you have then the Holy Spirit identified as God. And we point that out in order to illustrate that the Holy Spirit truly is God, not some entity that is having to do with something besides all the attributes associated with God or some force, mystical in nature. The Holy Spirit is God, just as God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And incidentally, God revealed Himself to us in this manner and way. We talk about God in this way because that's how God describes Himself to us. How He tells us about the different areas of responsibilities and what was done in order to ultimately accomplish the purpose of redeeming us from our sins. And that's what the New Testament brings to our attention. After looking at the Old Testament and the condition and situation, we find in the New Testament the remedy. And the remedy was provided to us by the Heavenly Father through the plan, Jesus Christ, the implementing of the plan through going about and dying upon the cross, and the Holy Spirit revealing that plan to us and what we need to do in order to be those that can then have our sins forgiven, remitted by faithfully obeying Him. But it all begins with God. And that's the reason that first commandment is so important. And why it's found in the New Testament as well to identify who God is for us and how that benefits us and to honor and glorify Him, because it's only through Him that we have any hope. It tells us who must be worshipped. Now let's think for a moment about this idea of worship. This idea of kissing toward, which is the literal concept that's there. But it describes then the recognition of the kissing toward, showing reverential regard, to worship and honor and glorify by virtue of the things we do, our attitude and disposition of heart, and then the things we do in order to acknowledge Him. So that worship, you think about over Matthew, the fourth chapter, and we're acquainted with this particular account that describes how Satan came to Jesus tempting Him at a point in time after the 40 days, 40 nights, where He had fasted and prayer, so he was physically weakened, more susceptible then to being tempted as Satan approached him. So you have the three temptations that are described here. And the temptation that we want to highlight is the point that's observed at beginning at verse 8. Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain, showed him all the kings of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." There was the answer that was given. I'm not going to worship you. God is to be worshipped. He is to be served. There is none before him, none that we are to give allegiance to, none that we're to honor and glorify, none that we are to worship, bow ourselves before in that humble adoration that's to be expected and required of us. You go over to the 22nd chapter of Matthew, and incidentally, this was some verses in our Bible class this morning that Kyle read to us, and looking at some things having to do with personal evangelism and our going about communicating that gospel, that good news to a lost and dying world. And he made note of this because it ties in with that concept of God and our disposition toward God is the beginning point. Our love toward God is what motivates us and moves us. And then follow that up with a verse that we're not going to read in this context, but certainly is applicable, our love for our fellow man. But in this instance, as you read these things, we find verse 34 of the 22nd chapter, "When the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, saying, 'Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?' And Jesus said to him, 'You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment.'" Why the first great commandment? Because it's the first commandment found over here that's set forth with these laws that was given that sort of highlights and focuses upon this idea of God. All things revolve around God. All things direct us toward God. All things then have to do with God and acknowledging Him in our lives and worshiping Him, glorifying Him. He's first, above everything and everyone. When you go to the 28th chapter, verse 9, this was after Jesus' resurrection. I use this one passage. Other verses would also reinforce this principle. When the disciples came to Jesus, saw him, they fell down and worshiped him. Jesus accepted that worship because he had the right to receive it because he is God, as we've already talked about. And so this idea, when we talk about worship, we worship, and our worship consists of things that associate with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that there are various aspects and facets of it, and even the worship itself directs our attention to certain elements of the activities associated with God and what God did for us, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then I want to note what we find in 1 Thessalonians. In that letter that we have in 1 Thessalonians, a couple of passages that kind of reinforces what we've been describing, talking about, and the idea of worshiping. "For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God." Here was what happened. You know, the idea of they're being receptive to those teachings and truths that were given, and what they do? They turn from idols to the true and living God. "To wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come." So that's focus. Here's what's happened. Here's what they did. And it transitions nicely into what we're going to be looking at in that second commandment. "Thus forbids all false gods." That's what that first commandment does. That's what the teaching we have. That's the instructions that we receive. It forbids all false gods, the acknowledging them and the worshiping of them. So this brings us then to the next command. The second forbids the making of any graven images, idols. Now again, if you turn back to Exodus chapter 20, that second command that was audibly stated by God on that occasion, then was written in stone and given to the Israelites, along with every other instruction, command that they received from God that was then to direct their lives, that here we find this stated, "You shall not make for yourselves a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, and showing mercy to thousands to those who love and keep my commandments. So here's that which is prohibited. It explicitly says you do not make graven images or idols. You don't make these and fashion different things in order to be worshiping and serving those. I'll take note of 32nd chapter, verses 1 through 8, which was our scripture reading. You'll recall that after God had given them the commands, Moses up on the Mount Sinai receiving not just the Ten Commandments, as we already noted, but all the commands. So it was taking a while for God to instruct him, to give him this information that he then in turn was going to give to the Israelites. So they became anxious, worried. Moses had been up there for an extended period of time. And so the Israelites began to want to do something. They wanted to try to acknowledge something, and this Moses may not be coming back. What are we going to do? They approached Aaron, and Aaron very foolishly and unwisely gave in to their desire, relented, and then said, well, go bring your gold, and we'll do something. We'll fashion this idol. And the golden calf came as a result of that, which they then began to worship. And, of course, God instructed Moses to come down, told him what was going on down there and what was happening and the reprehensible conduct that was associated with their activity. I want to take note of one thing. We're familiar with this account, but I want us to be aware of something here. The idol that they made, they identified as that God that delivered them from Egyptian bondage. They weren't calling it some other kind of God. They were not trying to fashion some other God to create, to make. They said, this is the God that delivered us from Egypt. We're going to acknowledge him. We recognize him. Look at all the things he did for us. The plagues that befell the Egyptians, opening up the Red Sea, even though we were fearful. All these different things that transpired. So we're going to acknowledge this God, the I Am, but we want something tangible to see and look at. So it wasn't that they were coming up with a different God. They just decided how they were going to worship that God and what they were going to do in order to be able to have a visible way in order to appeal to their interest and their desires and to accomplish what they thought was the preferable way to go about things, even though God said, you shall not make any graven images. And the graven images also included anything as related to him, because how are you going to do anything that's going to be identifiable that would describe or give any indication of God and his nature and his being by making something, fashioning with our own hands? We can't do it. There's some other references that are noteworthy to kind of see the consequences or the ideas associated with this. You turn over to Deuteronomy, the 4th chapter, in verses 15 and following. Take careful heed to yourselves that you saw no form when the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire. You didn't see any form. He spoke. He was speaking. You heard his voice. Lest you act corruptly and make for yourselves a carved image in the form of any figure, the likeness of male or female, the likeness of any animal that is on the earth, or the likeness of any winged bird that flies in the air, the likeness of anything that creeps on the ground, or the likeness of any fish that's in the water beneath the earth. And take heed lest you lift your eyes to heaven, and when you see the sun, the moon, and the stars, all the host of heaven, you feel driven to worship them and serve them, which the Lord your God has given to all the peoples under the whole earth. Heaven as a heritage. Here, he warned about these things. What does God look like? He's a spirit. You can't then describe or look at or fashion something to even resemble God. It's fruitless, and it's not reverential. There's all kinds of problems associated with this, and principally, God said, don't do it. It's wrong to do it. When you turn to Isaiah 46, 6 through 7, Habakkuk 2, 18 through 20, turn over there and look at this. There's a contrast. It simply goes through and it describes how they're making these images and they have to carry the images around. They set the images down. They fashion them with their own hands. The images can't talk. The images can't react. The images can't do anything. They're impotent. They have no way of being able to do anything because they're these idols. There's these images. There's these things that man made, man fashioned. It's not of God. You turn over to Revelation 9, and you find in the as we see in this last book of the Bible that revelation that was given that reassured that the Christians who were under tremendous persecution knew that God still reigned and ruled. He was still in charge. It may not seem like that at times, but we need to be reminded of that. God still reigns and rules. He's in charge. And that things are going to come out right. That doesn't mean it's going to be easy for us in this life, but it's going to come out all right because God is going to see to that. And we need to trust Him and to approach Him and acknowledge Him in our lives and do the things that are right. And so you find in Revelation 9 and verse 20, but the rest of mankind who are not killed by these plagues, so there's these plagues on those that are persecuting the saints, did not repent of their works of their hands, that they should not worship demons or idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. So you had the same principles that are set forth here. You see, what should have been a realization that they needed to change and turn and come to God, they didn't repent of these things that they were doing that was wrong, including idolatry. In the 21st chapter, in verse 8, what are the consequences of idolatry? Or a number of other wrongful behaviors and conduct? Well, it's described for us. It's explicitly set forth here because, as it's noted, it relates to this idea of making any graven images. In verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. The second death is identified for us when you go to the latter part of the 20th chapter. The second death is that eternal condemnation in hell fire. When the Lord comes again and all are judged, and if you are not written in the book of life, you're condemned eternally. And here's a list of some aspects associated with those individuals and the sinful behavior and conduct that separates them from God. We'll have opportunity in the course of our continuing studies to refer to this list additionally, to look at some things that this list specifically identifies. But here it says all idolaters. Now the question is, are we idolaters? I said, well, of course. Hey, do you make your little images and bow down and worship them? There's some religious groups that, certainly even world religions, that have these things. If you go down West Street, you're heading out toward the 235, and you go over there on what would be the east side of the road, you'll come by this place, and there's a Buddhist temple area there. And if you look through there, you'll see all kinds of images and things set up. You know, Buddha is kind of fashioned, and he's looked at, and he's bowed down to. Of course, that's not the only type of situation that you find along those lines, but that's one that's noted as pretty blatantly obvious as it relates to this idea of not making images, worshiping, and looking to men or looking to any other source to see as that we would want to direct our lives as opposed to the true and living God. And so fashioning idols, fashioning images, and bowing down before them, that's somewhat, for people, that's something they can see. And we tend to be physical in nature because that's how we operate and function, and so that's this desire to have that. And so we will end up substituting those things, even like the Israelites did when they made that golden calf. They think they're serving and worshiping God. They were violating His commands, but they substituted something for God. Inevitably, that's the consequences of that. So one's an idolater. So are we idolaters? Well, we think about some things, and we're going to look at covetousness later, and some things that may not be the fashioning of some figure, some image that we bow down to, but we need to ask ourselves, do we engage in idolatry or do we truly serve and worship the living God? I want you to note something with me. Another aspect of this, and that is, you may have looked at various lists of the Ten Commandments, and some of them vary a little bit. And the Catholics have a different Ten Commandments than the ones that I'm setting forth before you. And it's kind of fascinating why that's the case. So let me notice something. I'm not going to go through all of the Ten Commandments. I'm just going to highlight the first one they have is, I'm the Lord your God. You shall worship the Lord your God, and Him only shall you serve. Sounds good, doesn't it? Is that what we were looking at previously, and now we're considering this? But you know what's missing in their Ten Commandments? Shall make no graven images. It's deleted. You don't find that in that Catholic list. They don't have it there. Now, do you know why that's the case? If you're familiar with Catholicism, and all these images, and they have the images that they set up, and they bow before and things. You can take the cross And this is not exclusive with Catholics as far as that. And you began to worship the cross rather than the Creator, rather than the one who died upon that cross, rather than the Savior of our souls. You replace and supplant the Lord with some image. And that's the danger that's warned about. And certainly in Catholicism, there's a whole bunch of different imageries that are set forth, and going in and bowing and worshiping those. So, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. That's the second one, which I'm going to talk about this evening, which is the third one, after looking at the first two this morning. Somebody says, well, now, wait a minute. That poses a bit of a problem, doesn't it? If you're going to have 10 commandments, how are you going to end up with 10 commandments if you kind of take one and eliminate it out of those that we typically would think about or would be aware of and that we discuss and want to be acknowledging? How are you going to be able to reconcile that? Well, what you do, or at least what they did, is you take the coveting, which is that 10th commandment, and so you divide it up. And so the 9th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and then the 10th commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's goods. So you end up with 10 by excluding one about idolatry. We don't worship the cross. We worship the one who died upon the cross. We don't have these images that are set forth. The Lord Himself gave us the memorials to remember Him. And these memorials are set up not for the imagery aspect, but to remind us of His body that hung upon that cross and the blood that He shed. We don't need images. We need to think about God and the correct worship of Him, how He must be worshipped. John 4, 20 through 24. When Jesus is talking to that Samaritan woman at the well, as He's had the opportunity to discuss some things with her, He points out then, after a question that she raises, about true worship and what it means and what it would be like under the law, His law, the law of Christ. In verse 20, our fathers worshipped on this mountain, and you Jews say that in Jerusalem is the place where one ought to worship. Jesus said to her, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when you will neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. You know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. Of course, that's just simply talking about the promise made through Abraham and through his descendancy to bring us to that particular point. And here's Jesus speaking to her, the one that culminated those promises that through his seed all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Here he is, Jesus, talking to her. In verse 23, but the hour is coming, and now is when the true worships will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such to worship Him. The right attitude, doing it in the right way that's been set forth in the New Testament. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. In Acts chapter 17, that's a fairly lengthy reading, so let me highlight some things as you were to go across reading these verses and what's transpiring there. Paul is in Athens. And as he's looking around Athens, it's just full of idolatry everywhere you turn. They have made all these images, and they've identified various gods of different ones. And mythology, Greek mythology is something you see there, Roman mythology, which is borrowed or incorporated in the thing of Greek mythology. They're going around, and he sees this statue, that statue, and he comes across one, and this one says, to the unknown God. They were so fearful they might offend a God that they did not know that they made it. Then a statue and put it to the unknown God. And so Paul says, I want to tell you about this unknown God, this God you don't know about. Of course, it didn't need to be fashioned, and you don't have to do it this way of making these idols, because that's what he describes as he's there in their midst. Is they're listening to him, what he's describing, what he's saying. In verse 24, God who made the world and everything in it, since He is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in the temples made with hands, nor is He worshipped with man's hands as though He needed anything, since He gives to all life, breath, and all things. And He has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their preappointed times and the boundaries of their dwelling. He continues on after identifying Him. He's the Creator. Everything is because He brought it into existence, this unknown God. And how do you worship Him? Not with your hands, but as He's directed. You honor, you glorify Him. You go back to these verses that talk about worshiping in spirit with the right attitude and proper disposition of heart. That's the way we're supposed to be worshiping this very day. acknowledging Him, giving reverential regard to Him, to consider what we're doing, and we do it in the right way, that we're doing in accord with the instructions and teachings that He's given us as it relates to these worshipful activities that He explicitly sets forth for us to be doing when we come together and assembled. So you look here, so the things that are said, you look around, you consider this. It's not what you made, it's what He's made. And He's made us in His image and after His likeness. He's to be honored, He's to be glorified, He's to be revered. And talks then about being raised, raising Jesus from the dead, as you look at the continuing context of these things. And they ridiculed and mocked that, many of them did. They turned their back upon that pure, unadulterated gospel that was being set before them. The good news that was being expounded by Paul to them that they need to get their life right. So what is this worship and how do we worship? Well, you turn back to Acts chapter 2. We have the preaching that was done on that occasion, but it's a good synopsis of this idea of the worship, the nature of this worship, because as Peter's sermon is recorded for us, and he goes through and it describes then that Messiah and the prophecies fulfilled, and the Messiah, it was Jesus identified, and then he sets forth before them the sin of having put Him to death. Then they want to know what they need to do, and so he gives them the instructions, repent, be baptized for the remission of your sins. Then you drop down to verse 41. Then those who gladly received His word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. So in fact, what we are faithfully to comply with His instructions and teaching. He informs us what we're to do to be recipients of that great sacrifice He made on our behalf, the blood He shed for us. 3,000 were baptized, and they continued steadfastly, ongoingly, diligently, continually, steadfastly. They continue steadfastly. And notice these things, the apostles' doctrine, the teaching. And fellowship, the interacting, the spiritual activities that we engage in together. In breaking of bread, the Lord's Supper, commemorating that death, and in prayers. All these spiritual activities. They continued in these worshipful activities that are set before us. And that's what we're to do. If we're going to truly honor and glorify Him, we can't do it the way we want to do it. And we shouldn't have a desire to do it the way that we think is good. We should turn to the Holy Writ, the New Testament Scriptures that direct our lives, and do it the way He's instructed us to do it, because that's the only way we can honor Him correctly, rightly, and appropriately. So as we think about this, the second commandment thus forbids all false worship. All false worship. If something's false, it's not true. Worship in truth. So let's do it correctly. Let's do it rightly. Let's do it in our, as it relates to our thoughts and the things we're considering, as we're doing it in the right disposition of heart, and that we do it in the way that's prescribed in the New Testament, so we can bring honor and glory to His name, and so that we can really, truly put Him first above everything and everyone. We're about to have that song of encouragement, I Surrender All. We do this to give an opportunity for any that are present to then respond to the Lord's invitation to correct whatever's amiss in their life, either to be baptized. We've already talked about the need to do that. If you're yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins, to be raised to walk in the newness of life, to give you that occasion, this opportunity to do that very thing, so you can stay in a sanctified and saved relationship with the Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should, and there's something amiss in your life, there's sin that you need to confess, that may make right, and you ask for the prayers of the congregation, or other ways in which we can perhaps assist you and help you this morning to be right before the Lord, we beg you, we beseech you, we implore you, we give you this occasion. Any way that your subject is called, won't you please come forward as together we stand and sing.